Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Matthew and I will be reading from John chapter 4, verse 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Well, good morning, Ness family. I just want to take a moment to say a huge thank you to all of you for your prayers and support these last couple of weeks. As many of you know already, my father-in-law, Tim, has been in the ICU battling cancer for the last 2 weeks. It was a surprise to all of us, not only the diagnosis of cancer, but of how sick he truly was. At this time, he's been moved from critical condition, you know, where the family was thinking that he would be gone before the weekend, to stable condition. And he's responsive. So we give all the praise and glory to God for this turnaround. It truly is a miracle. But he's not out of the woods yet. He still has cancer to deal with. But he's moving in the direction where it seems that we may have some more time with him, whether it's days or weeks or years, we do not know yet. But today and every day, and in life and in death, we give praise to God because he is worthy. And we are so grateful that he has been with us through this journey. So thank you for praying for Dad and Mom and for our family. We felt God's peace and comfort so strongly through this time, and we've been so blessed by the messages and the calls and the meals and all the help that we've received from our Nest family. So we just want to say a huge thank you for walking with us through this time. So it's been a roller coaster of a week this week, and as I've been preparing this message, it's been such a good reminder to me that God is the one who truly meets our deepest needs. So allow me to pray before we get into the message this morning. So Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are worthy of our praise, that you are worthy of all honor and glory. And we thank you for what you've been doing in the life of Dad, of Tim. We thank you for the healing that you brought to him so far. And God, we pray that you continue to heal him and others who are in the hospital. We continue to pray for Chris Lee, God, that you would restore her body. We thank you for the progress that she has been making, God. Again, truly a miracle. You are so good to us. You are truly all that we need. We're truly satisfied in you. And I pray this morning that would be clear through your word. And so we ask you, God, that you would open up your word to us now through your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope that you've all been enjoying your weekend with the beautiful weather that we've had. And, you know, thanks again for tuning in this morning. I mean, this is probably the most exciting thing that you will see on your TV today. I mean, there's the Super Bowl on later, but, like, can they really compete with us? I don't know. But speaking of the Super Bowl, one of the best parts of the broadcast is actually the commercials often. You know, companies blow a huge portion of their annual marketing budget on, you know, a 30-second slot. And they go all out. Sometimes, some even telling heart-wrenching stories that move you, and some try to make you laugh. But, you know, they all try to live up to this hype of being a Super Bowl commercial. And every year, you can bet that there will be a number of Pepsi and Coke commercials. You know, at some point in the commercial, usually at the end, you know, they have the shot of someone taking this long drink, this long sip, and it makes you want to take a drink too. I mean, the thirstier the person in the commercial seems, the more satisfying their sip feels, even to those of us watching, and makes us want to go grab one from the fridge. I mean, is there anything more satisfying on a scorching hot day when you've been working in the sun or lying on the beach and, you know, someone brings you an ice cold, and I don't mean fridge cold, I mean ice cold glass bottle of Pepsi. You're so thirsty, and the taste of the ice cold sweet heavenly nectar and the tiny CO2 bubbles tickling your throat on the way down is just, I mean, it's just hard to beat. The satisfaction is so sweet. However, after only 30 minutes of being back in the scorching heat, you feel even more thirsty. And you find yourself dreaming of another ice-cold Pepsi. But that will just start the cycle all over again. What you need is water. And room temperature water at that. It's the only thing that will truly satisfy your thirst. You may not even know it until you drink it and your body feels replenished. You feel better. You feel stronger and satisfied. You know, this morning we meet a woman in our passage whose thirst was never satisfied by the water in the well that she was drawing from. She needed a new source of living water, one that she didn't know even existed until she met Jesus. But let's start at the beginning of our passage this morning and work our way through it. Well, actually, you're just going to take a step back to John 3, verse 22-36, because in this passage, this is where we see what is in many ways the official passing of the torch in John's ministry. You know, his ministry is now complete. His mission is over, and he must get out of the way. And in a short time, he'll actually be beheaded if he hasn't been already at this point. And so in John 4, verse 1, we have a bit of a field report, so to speak, that John's ministry was decreasing and Jesus's was increasing. And the Pharisees, they've taken notice. John the Baptist was already, you know, a pain in their side. And now Jesus's ministry was growing bigger and faster. And now that the Pharisees knew this, Jesus decides to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Now, there are a number of ways to get to Galilee, but most of the travelers picked one of two routes. The more direct route was through Samaria, but if you were a strict Jew and wanting to avoid being defiled, you would walk or travel all the way around Samaria. You might be asking, well, why is this? Why do the Jews and Samaritans look down on one another in this way? What happened in their history? Well, to try to make a very long story short, it all started with in 722 BC when the northern kingdom of Israel, which was famous for its apostasy, was conquered by the Assyrians and exiled from their land. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings 17. Now, the king of Assyria then populated the area with people from other nations, and the remnants of the defeated Israelites now mixed with the incoming nations. And these nations brought along with them their own religious practices and gods, and the religious impurity of the land was now infamous. You know, over time, however, The monotheism of Judaism prevailed, but it suffered significant modifications. For example, the Samaritans, they rejected the writings of the prophets, including the histories and wisdom literature due to these writings, focusing on Judea and the Davidic kingdom, which centered on Jerusalem. See, the Samaritan scriptures were instead limited to the Pentateuch, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and their worship was centered on a new temple on Mount Gerizim. And the pilgrimage to Jerusalem was rejected, and all those things. So their worship was centered on Mount Gerizim. Now, following the Babylonian exile and the rebuilding of the temple by Ezra, Samaritan help was adamantly refused, which caused even more conflict between the two peoples. Eventually, Alexander the Great made Samaria into an important base, knowing that they would make anti-Jewish allies there. And in 128 BC, when the Jews had their opportunity, they attacked Samaria, destroyed Shechem, and burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, by Jesus' day, the regions of Judea and Samaria were divided by bitter tension, partly based on race and religion, you know, echoing many centuries of political fighting that's gone on in their history. So the fact that the text says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, which the Greek word literally means necessary, it was necessary to go through Samaria, shows that there is a divine purpose to Jesus' visiting this area. So Jesus arrives at a town called Sychar, which was near the plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph in Genesis 48, verse 22. And it was and still is a really important piece of land because Jacob's well was there. And to this day, it's still a sacred site to those who trace the roots back to the Old Testament patriarch. And the well still exists. And, you know, here's a picture of it. And it looks a lot different today because there's now a church built around it. But it still offers fresh water 4,000 years later. Pretty cool, I think. But in Jesus' time, the well would have had some kind of barrier around its mouth to prevent people and animals from falling into it, and as well a stone covering the mouth of it to keep, again, people and debris from falling in and filling up the well. And there would have been a stone trough nearby to water the animals. And, you know, this well has been long established, so it probably also would have had some sort of tripod on the top of it that people could attach a rope for their bucket for drawing water. And so now Jesus arrives at this well and he sends his disciples into town to buy food while he sits down at the edge of the well to rest. And he was tired and weary from travel. And this is a good reminder to us that Jesus is human. He's human. Especially in a gospel that often strongly emphasizes his divinity. Here, Jesus is tired, he's weary from his travels. He's human. And we are told it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, and the hottest time of the day. So hot that rarely would people choose to draw water at this time of the day, unless they wanted to draw water alone. Avoiding the crowds during the day, during the usual times that people draw water, which was early in the morning or at dusk. And this was either by, someone's own choice or because, you know, someone might be publicly shamed and isolated. And this was the case of this woman that Jesus was about to meet. She did not want to be seen. She did not want to draw water with other people. And so she would draw water in the heat of the day. So as Jesus is sitting at this well, he sits strategically on the edge of it. So anyone who would come to draw water would have to interact with him. And lo and behold, a woman comes by herself to draw water. And this woman is probably surprised to see Jesus sitting at the well. And Jesus initiates this conversation with her, first by asking her for a drink. As his disciples went to town to buy food, and you know, they probably had the bucket that they would use to draw water with them. It was common to carry one with you when you traveled so that you could draw water from the wells as you passed by when traveling. And so she's surprised that Jesus, a Jewish man, would would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And at this time in history and in this area of the world, women were seen as second-class citizens. They had no property rights. They couldn't give a testimony in court. Many Jews thought that it was a waste of time for a rabbi to talk to a woman, even his own wife, because it took his focus off the study of the Torah. Others thought teaching your daughter the Torah was inappropriate as selling her into prostitution. And all men daily thanked God in their prayers that they hadn't been made female. I mean, it's shocking. And now add to this the fact that this woman was a Samaritan who the Jews believed were unclean from birth. And it gives us a bit of a clearer picture just how countercultural Jesus was in this conversation and his many other interactions with women during his ministry. You know, in the same way that their view of women shocks us today, they were shocked by Jesus' treatment of women. Now, John, the author, clarifies in this text that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, but that's a bit of a bad translation, because Jews did have dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans did do some business together. After all, the disciples, were in town buying food as Jesus and this woman talked. But what the woman and John was referring here is that Jews would not share eating or drinking utensils with a Samaritan because they considered Samaritans to be unclean, ceremonially unclean, and they would be defiled if they shared these utensils with them. So now, if you've been following this series, or if you've been reading John along with us, this interaction may seem oddly familiar to another interaction that Jesus had just, 30 verses ago in chapter 3 with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, John places these interactions almost back to back because we should be comparing them with one another. And we do notice a number of key similarities and maybe a couple differences that help us understand this passage a little bit better. So, we have Nicodemus. He's a popular man. He came at night. He sought Jesus out, and he was a Jew. He was also a man, and he was righteous or ceremonially pure. Then we have the Samaritan woman. She's an outcast. She came during the day. Jesus sought her out. She was a Samaritan, and she was a woman. And she was also unrighteous, sinful, ceremonially unclean. Now, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman could not have been more opposite. They were on the opposite sides of the spectrum in every way. And the audience reading John would have been surprised at Jesus' interactions with both of these people. They would have been surprised that Nicodemus wasn't almost escorted into the kingdom of God by Jesus himself for his highly respected position in the Jewish community. Whereas they would be shocked and dismayed that Jesus would even be speaking to this woman, let alone offer her a place in the kingdom of God alongside Nicodemus. Jesus was breaking numerous cultural and religious barriers with this conversation to drive home his point that there is not one person who doesn't need what Jesus is about to offer the Samaritan woman, which is living water. So here's how Jesus answers her. It says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus, as he did with Nicodemus, is using earthly things to explain a spiritual message. At first, the woman doesn't get it. She's a local. She knows the watering spots all around the area. So how does this Jew, a foreigner, know a secret well or a spring of living water that she has not heard about? Now, living water means, a fresh flowing spring of water. And people have been in this area for at least 2,000 years. Jacob himself dug this well. This land has been scoured for water for centuries. And somehow, this water that we don't know. Are you greater than Jacob, who has been giving us living water for 2,000 years, she asks. And Jesus responds to her. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman immediately says, "Sir, give me this water so that I do not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, first, the woman doesn't fully grasp that Jesus is talking about a water that quenches spiritual thirst, but rather physical thirst. What she sees in, even in the physical sense, is the relief from the physical, social, and emotional hardship that she is under. You know, if she wasn't thirsty, she wouldn't have to take the daily walk of shame that reminded her of how sinful she was and how she wasn't welcomed by anyone in her community. No longer would she have to draw water in the heat of the day alone and face the looks and hear the gossip about her as she walked through the town to the well alone. But in the second half of the story, you know, Jesus reveals to her that he's not talking about salvation from physical hardship, but rather he's offering her salvation for her soul. He was offering her, a sinful Samaritan outcast, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The water he spoke of was just a picture for her to represent the eternally satisfying life that only God could give her. You know, was this woman trying to live a life of sin? Did she set out each day thinking, you know, what can I do to be more sinful today? Of course not. She was just searching for satisfaction and could not find it. She searched for it in relationship after relationship and could never find true satisfaction. You know, one of the feelings we often take for granted is the feeling of satisfaction. Most of us don't even realize how many times we satisfy ourselves every day. We drink when we are thirsty. We eat when we are hungry. We entertain ourselves when we're bored. We talk to people when we are lonely. We buy things when we need them, or even just when we want them. A number of years ago, I heard about a condition called Prader-Willi syndrome. Now, it's a complex syndrome, and one of the symptoms, among others, is it causes a constant state of hunger. No matter how much the person eats, their hunger is never satisfied. Now, I cannot even imagine how difficult that would be to eat and eat and never be able to feel full or satisfied. I mean, I'm not an easy person to live with when I'm hungry for 30 minutes before supper. I can't even imagine trying to cope with life in a constant state of hunger. And there is a similar syndrome of our hearts. We often strive to satisfy our hunger, or as Jesus refers to it in this passage, as our thirst, by going to different wells that promise to satisfy us. We go to the well of material possessions, or the well of money, or relationships, and we visit all of these different wells. We think, if I just have, you know, more clothes, or more cars, or more tech, or do more traveling, or have more experiences, or have more relationships, or get married, or have kids, I'll finally be satisfied. Yet, we fill our lives with more of these things, and we realize that we're still hungry. We're still thirsty. These things haven't satisfied us. And so we buy more, we do more, we see more, yet nothing will satisfy us. No matter how many times you go to the well of money or relationships or self-righteousness or family or any other earthly well and drink, you will only be satisfied for a moment. And then it will be gone. Just like taking a drink from Jacob's well will satisfy you for a moment. But every day you have to go back. You got to draw water again and again and again. And this is what the Samaritan woman would eventually come to realize. That no matter what she did to try to satisfy her needs, no matter how many men she lived with, she would never be satisfied. She would only be truly and eternally satisfied by the living water that Jesus was offering her. And the living water that Jesus was about to give is a life-giving Spirit of God that gives us new life. It's the same Spirit of God that births us anew as a child of God that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. It's the Spirit of God that carves our dead hearts of stone and implants a new heart of flesh with a whole new set of desires for the things of God. It's a heart that we cannot get on our own. It's a new heart that only God can give us through His Holy Spirit. And with all of this comes a new identity as a child of God. In God's eyes and in the eyes of the reborn person, the old self is dead. The new child of God is no longer defined by their past sins. The labels of their sin they once carried are torn off. They're replaced with new labels that say new creation, child of God, righteousness of Christ. You can imagine what this truth would have meant to this woman who carried her labels of sin publicly. I mean, it's amazing news for us whose sin is usually hidden from the public eye, but for this woman, whose sin is a talk of the town, whose label has almost become her name around the city, it is even more amazing news. There's another aspect to this encounter with the Samaritan woman. You know, in Jesus' day and for many centuries before him, gathering water was the responsibility of women. So the wells became a gathering place for women. Now, if a young man wanted to find a wife, one of the best places to find one was the local well. And we see this ancient betrothal practice happen throughout the Old Testament. You know, Abraham's servant looks for Isaac's wife at the local well in Genesis 24, where he meets Rebekah. Moses meets one of the daughters of Jethro at a well in Exodus 2, verse 15. Then Hagar, after being kicked out of by Sarah, Abraham's wife, is found by the angel of the Lord at a spring of water. Here Jesus meets another destitute woman like Hagar, a woman whose life has been a rotation of one broken marriage after another and is now in a relationship and not even married. A woman who is never satisfied is invited into a redeeming relationship with Jesus as the bride of Christ. Not the literal bride of Christ, of course, but as part of the church, the children of God, which is referred to as a bride of Christ. In fact, John the Baptist, in the verses just before this account, referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, Jesus is inviting this woman into an eternally satisfying and everlasting relationship with him. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 uses Jesus' relationship with the church, his bride, as an example for husbands and wives. And he says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Isn't this just a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, his bride? Through giving up of his life for us on the cross, he has defeated sin and death by dying in our place so that he could sanctify us, cleansing us by his shed blood, making us ceremonially clean, purifying us through suffering the just punishment for our sins in our place. So when we stand before God, we are sanctified without spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. And we are holy and without blemish because Christ was holy and without blemish. And when he took our place on that cross, he exchanged with us his righteousness for our sin. And so he hung, condemned on the cross for our sin, while we now stand holy and without blemish because of his righteousness. You know, not our own. He gave himself up for us, his bride. How amazing is that? So this morning, do you find yourself going back to the same well over and over again, never being satisfied? You know, Jesus is offering you a drink of living water that provides everlasting satisfaction in him. Second thing, this water is a fountain of life in all who receive it by faith. It continues to satisfy you, but it also flows out to others around you. And we see that happen in the second half of this text, which Pastor Jeremy will touch on next week. But the same woman who came to the well in the heat of the afternoon to avoid people after meeting Jesus and being offered this living water, turns around and goes into the town and testifies about Jesus. And as a result of the living water flowing through her, many in the town believe. And at first because of her testimony, but then because they had heard it for themselves through Christ. And once again, Jesus uses the most unlikely person to share in his mission. So we have to share the good news of living water with those around us. When we walk by someone who is panting and laying on the ground, dying of thirst, and we have life-giving water, we have to stop. We have to give them the drink. We have to. It just flows out from us. And I don't know anyone who would not give a dying man a drink of water if they had water. It should be the same for us when we see people dying of spiritual thirst. We may not be able to make them drink, but we can at least offer them living water. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your son, Jesus. We're so thankful for the living water that you've given us through your Holy Spirit that's made possible for us to be offered to us through your son, Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We thank you that we are purified through his sacrifice. We are justified by him. And we are made clean by his shed blood for us. And we thank you that we are clothed in his righteousness, and it's not of our own. We thank you that he gives us your spirit, which is a well of living water in us, that in our deepest needs, you satisfy us. We thank you, God. I pray this week that we would be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to read from John 7, verse 37, where Jesus talks again about the living water. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now he has said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But today, Jesus has been glorified, and that Spirit is given to all those who believe by faith. So have you taken a drink of the living water? If you haven't, we encourage you to do so. And if you want to talk to someone about it, send me an email or give me a call, or Pastor Jeremy or Pastor Brennan. We'd love to talk to you more about this. But be satisfied in Christ this week. God bless.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.